Thank you, Sarah and team. Appreciate that. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So both Lonnie and Grace have gained. They're in the presence of God now. Galatians chapter 5, if you'll turn there, please. I'm going to read just verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Apostle Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Speak to us now, Father, from your inspired word, we ask in Christ's name, for his sake, for his glory. Amen. I wonder, what are the adjectives that the people who know you best would use to describe you? Would they use words such as loving, gentle, kind, patient, forgiving, generous, honest, joyful, faithful, calm, trustworthy, courteous, temperate, self-controlled? Or do they think of you as irritable, maybe quick-tempered, envious, discontent, maybe gruff or acerbic, complaining, whining, self-centered, contentious, anxious, uncaring, untrustworthy? Well, something quite dramatic happens to a man or woman, youth or child, when he or she repents of his sins and places his faith in Christ, when he or she is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Lord himself takes up residence in that person's heart, and the Lord begins to change that person's thoughts and speech and actions. We're changed from the inside out. As we noted in our first message on the fruit of the Spirit, that change will be accelerated by the new Christian's use of the means of grace. But if the Holy Spirit is in fact indwelling him or her, there will be a change. Paul was in earnest that the churches of Galatia should know that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works. But he also wanted them to understand, just as James argued so forcefully in his letter, that true salvation will manifest itself in a change of life. And one who is practicing the works of the flesh, that is, one who is living a consistent sinful lifestyle, really has no reason to think that he is a Christian. Now, in what we call chapter 5 of his letter, Paul records some of these works of the flesh, which, if continued in, mark one as an unbeliever. And then he listed some of the works of the Spirit, which, if continued in, identify someone as a true believer. Remember, Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, last week we considered the big three, love, joy, and peace. This morning, let's turn our attention to the next three traits of Christians that Paul mentions here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. long-suffering. Now, you may have that translated patience in your Bible. Long-suffering. Literally, the word is macrothumia, from macros, long, and thumos, temper. Long-tempered. W.E. Vine writes, long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger, and it is associated with mercy. To be long-suffering is to have a long fuse, you might say, to be not easily provoked. God endures with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction, Romans chapter 9. God endures with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The Apostle Peter says God was long-suffering in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3. In fact, God's long-suffering with sinners actually causes those who have been slain for the word of God, martyrs, to cry out before his throne, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Right? If you were martyred a couple thousand years ago, "How long, Lord? When are you going to avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6:10. God's long-suffering, God's forbearance of sinners can be viewed as injustice by us on occasion, until we remember that he was and is long-suffering toward us. And that's a good thing. Where would I be today? Where would you be today if God were not long-suffering? Now, there are times when we are specifically called to exercise this trait of long-suffering. Obviously, when we are mistreated. To be long-suffering is to endure the mistreatment of others without responding in kind, without becoming resentful or bitter, without plotting our revenge. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. As Joseph, the son of Jacob, suffered mistreatment at the hands of his brothers, endured the consequences of their actions for many years, he didn't become bitter or angry or hateful. He committed his life to the care of God and trusted in God's providence. And as these traits are manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and as the Spirit indwelt Jesus Christ without measure, we are not surprised to read that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23. "In this," Peter says, "Jesus left us an example that you should follow his steps," 1 Peter 2:21. And so we are exhorted, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy that the reason that he, Paul, obtained mercy was so that Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who were going to believe on him. 1 Timothy 1:16. To those who were going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul said, God saved me as a pattern for others, a pattern, an example of his long-suffering, that we might be long-suffering. I think there are at least two ways that God's long-suffering with Paul could be a pattern for us. First of all, if Saul of Tarsus, who was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, could be forgiven, if God could be long-suffering toward him, who was harming his church, and harming his church is the same as harming him, Jesus said, "Why, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" If the Lord can be long-suffering toward Saul, then the sinner can have hope that whatever vile deeds he may have committed, there may yet be forgiveness for him if he will but repent and believe. And secondly, if the Lord can be long-suffering toward one who so zealously persecuted him by afflicting his flock, then we should be long-suffering toward our persecutors. So it's a pattern, I think, at least in those two ways. I'm reminded of an incident recounted by Corrie ten Boom in her book, The Hiding Place. Having been arrested for hiding Jews in their home, she and her sister Betsy were in a Dutch prison, which had been converted by the Nazi occupation forces into a concentration camp for political prisoners. This was before they were taken to Ravensbrück, which was in Germany. Corrie wrote, "We followed the officer down a wide street lined with barracks on either side, and we halted at one of the gray, featureless sheds. It was at the end of the long day of standing, waiting, hoping. We had simply arrived at the main camp at Voet. The barracks appeared almost identical with the ones we had left that morning, except that this one was furnished with bunks as well as tables and benches. And still, we were not allowed to sit. There was a last wait while the matron, with maddening deliberateness, checked off our documents against a list. Betsy, I wailed, how long will it take? Perhaps a long, long time, perhaps many years, but what better way could there be to spend our lives? Betsy answered. I turned to stare at her. Whatever are you talking about? These young women, Corrie. If people can be taught to hate, they can be taught to love. We must find the way, you and I, no matter how long it takes. She went on, almost forgetting in her excitement to keep her voice to a whisper, while I slowly took in the fact that she was talking about our guards. I glanced at the matron seated at the desk ahead of us. I saw a gray uniformed and a visored hat. Betsy saw a wounded human being. And I wondered, not just for the first time, what sort of person she was. This sister of mine. What kind of road she followed while I trudged beside her on the all-too-solid earth. We're called by Christ to be long-suffering when we're mistreated, certainly by those who have authority and power over us. We're also called by Christ to be long-suffering toward those over whom we have authority or power. A surly child, an uncooperative employee. We're not to be easily provoked. I don't have to tell you, I suppose, that children have a way of exasperating their parents and provoking them. I didn't, but I know my brothers did. I remember that distinctly. But we're exhorted to be patient with all, literally to be long-suffering, to be long-tempered with all. And I think that all must include our children. I would also include those who are not our subordinates, or it, the all, would also include those who are not our subordinates, but who may be at the same station in life as we are. I think my patience, maybe not be a secret, I think I mentioned it before, my patience is most tried by the driver who is riding my bumper at 55 or 60 miles an hour. He has determined that the maximum posted speed does not apply to him, and that when he's behind me, it should not apply to me either. If cars came with an option of a button on the dash that would release a cloud of noxious fumes from the tailpipe, I would gladly pay extra for it. But I suppose the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow me to press the button. Well, the takeaway is, if you're in a big hurry to get to Carol Lutheran this afternoon, you should probably hit the road before me. And then we're called to be long-suffering or patient with the shortcomings of others. We're called to be long-suffering with the shortcomings of others. Some people seem to have the attitude, I don't tolerate incompetence. I don't tolerate incompetence in myself, and I certainly don't tolerate incompetence in others. And they think somehow that's a virtue. But that intolerance toward the mistakes of others can manifest itself in impatience. Jerry Bridges writes, impatience with the shortcomings of others often has its roots in pride. John Sanderson observes, hardly a day passes but one hears sneering remarks about the stupidity, the awkwardness, the ineptitude of others. Such remarks stem from a feeling that we are smarter or more capable than those with whom we are impatient. Well, even if you think you are, in fact, smarter or more capable than the inattentive waitress or the bungling cashier, who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4. So I would ask you, Christian, where are you on the temper scale? With number 1 being short-tempered and number 10 being long-tempered, or long-suffering, how would you rank yourself? How would your children or your spouse or your parents or your friends rank you? More importantly than that, what would the Lord say about where you are on the temper scale? The next trait that Paul mentions is kindness. Kindness. Now, when you learn the fruit of the Spirit as a child, you may have memorized this verse or these verses as they were translated in the King James Version: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, etc. But in the New King James Version, from which I preach, the word is translated kindness. The Greek word is kreistophos, and it could be translated kindness, gentleness, or goodness. Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his kreistatos? You despise the riches of God's kindness? Romans 11:22, behold, therefore, the kreistatos and severity of God. The goodness, kindness. Ephesians 2, God made us alive together with Christ that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kreistatos, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his grace, in his goodness. God calls us to kindness even as he is kind. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. God is kind to all men, even the ungrateful. He gives them sunshine and rain and food and shelter and clothing. Whether men love him or hate him, they enjoy his bounty. The very fist that an infidel shakes at God and the very mouth that denies his existence is animated and empowered by the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. God is kind to men. He doesn't desire our harm. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the scripture says. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Psalm 145, verse 8. He's called the Father of mercies, compassionate feelings, that could be translated. He's the ultimate philanthropist, lover of men. Titus 3, 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, those words love toward man, in the original, it's philanthropia. God's the original lover of men. He's the original philanthropist. He feels for men. He rejoices over them. Zephaniah says of believers, he will rejoice over thee with joy. Think of it, Christian. God rejoices over his children. He shall rejoice over you with joy. And he also grieves for us. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel, Judges 10:16. The Lord Jesus demonstrated his kindness in numerous ways, right? Touching the leper, blessing the little children. Jairus' household, don't be afraid, she's only sleeping. He demonstrated his kindness in numerous ways. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those with young. His compassion upon the multitude, they were a sheep without a shepherd. And he calls us to kindness. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. We're called to be followers of Jesus, which means we're called to kindness. Kindness is manifested in the way we talk to others and the way we talk about others. Children can be prone to unkindness in the way they play together, in the names they call each other. Men can be prone to unkindness. We can be gruff and caustic and sarcastic and insensitive. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. The tongue defiles the whole body, and it is set on fire by hell. Women can be prone to unkindness. They can be cutting and catty in their remarks. They can gossip. They can scold. They can be brawling. But one characteristic of the godly woman is the law of kindness is on her tongue. Proverbs 31. Jerry Bridges said, I tend to think of kindness in terms of our awareness of those around us and the thoughtfulness that we can express to them almost incidentally. Kindness may be as simple as a smile to a store clerk, a thank you to a waitress, an encouraging word to an elderly person, or a word of recognition to a small child. The person who has grown in the grace of kindness has expanded his thinking outside of himself and his interests and has developed a genuine interest in the happiness and well-being of those around him, end of quote. So I'd ask you to consider, is your life characterized by kindness? Do people like to see you coming? In other words, do they enjoy your company? Is the law of kindness on your tongue? And then goodness. The term includes good to others, doing good to others. It's, of course, what Jesus did. It's kindness with feet. Acts 10:38, Peter, speaking to the household of Cornelius, said of Jesus, he went about doing good. This is Peter who spent those 3 years with Jesus. He says to the household of Cornelius, the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. And it is, of course, what he saved us to do. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. It is what he has prepared for us, right? God has prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. So when you have an opportunity for doing good to someone, perhaps an opportunity that you didn't anticipate when you got up in the morning, you're likely to view it as an interruption to your plan for the day, but it may in fact be your plan for the day. Prepared beforehand by God, who has prepared good works for us to do. Someone who needs help with childcare, someone who needs a meal, someone who needs a ride, someone who needs a visit, someone who needs a phone call, a classmate who needs help with algebra, your tired wife who needs help with cleaning. God has already prepared good works for you to do. Note that opportunities for good deeds begin at home. Christ is not pleased, I think, when we're meeting the needs of others and neglecting our own family. It's a constant challenge, of course, to keep the two in balance. It's possible for a woman to get the Dorcas Award from her friends while she's failing on the home front. In my first pastorate, there was a young woman in her early 20s. I think I might have mentioned her to you before. She was very active in the church. She had recently come to the Lord. She was at all the Bible studies and prayer meetings, and she was active in using her gifts to serve the Lord. But as I said, she hadn't been a Christian very long, although she was anxious to learn and to grow and serve. I remember meeting her mom. I think it might have been a Christmas service or something, and she said to me something like this. Yeah, well, I wish that Christian stuff would impact how my daughter lives in the home. Well, that's where it should be the most evident. Right? A man may be diligent to do a good job for his boss or for his clients while his wife is struggling alone to do the work of two at home. Surely, husbands, providing for our families means a lot more than just paying the bills. If that's all we're good for and we have enough life insurance, they would do just as well without us. The godly man or woman does good works, not only with others, but with his own family. But let's not forget the good work God gives us to do in the workplace. In the workplace itself, you're manifesting goodness when you do a good job, when you do good work on the job, when you fulfill your calling, when you do it to the best of your ability, whether you're building homes or teaching children or repairing cars or refinishing furniture, writing software, you are meeting the needs of people. And as such, you are a conduit of God's goodness to them. He who finds an honest, competent mechanic finds a good thing. I don't remember what verse that is. But although goodness entails doing good to others, goodness is, of course, more than that. We can do good without being good, right? The Apostle Paul makes a distinction between a righteous man, using the term in this case as it's commonly understood, I think, as one who is viewed as morally upright, and a good man. He makes that difference, he makes that distinction in Romans 5. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Romans 5, 7. As John MacArthur puts it, a righteous person could evict a woman, a widow, for not paying her rent, because righteousness is following the standard. I'm sorry, you haven't paid your rent, you got to be out by the end of the month. A righteous person, said John MacArthur, could evict a widow for not paying her rent. Righteousness is following the standard. Goodness would pay the bill for her. God is both righteous and good. End of quote. The Christian, controlled by the Holy Spirit, manifests goodness because through Christ there is goodness in him. Christians evidence the fruit of the Spirit in varying degrees, of course, at various times in our lives. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who indwells each believer by his Holy Spirit, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you, he said, John 14, 18, demonstrated all the fruits of the Holy Spirit all his life and every single day of his life. He is the only one who was always loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. And the only way you can truly reflect such godly attributes is by having Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. The point of Paul's words here and the point of this message is not, yeah, I got to try to be more kind and more good and more patient or long-suffering. No, no, no. It's when Christ is in our hearts, the Holy Spirit's living inside of us, he helps us to be loving and kind. And yes, we should do all we can to attempt to be loving and kind and joyful, etc. But we can't be that without Christ. Christ must be inside your heart. And that's the key. The only way to have Christ in you is to humbly confess your sins to God and embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. How do you do that? You come to him and you come and you say, Lord, I believe that you're the sinless Son of God. I believe that you lived that perfect life and died upon the cross. And I believe that you rose again from the dead. And I don't see that joy and happiness and peace and kindness and patience in my heart. There's something wrong inside there. I know it. Lord, I need you inside of me. And so I cry out to you, have mercy upon me. Forgive me, save me, indwell me. Unite me to my Heavenly Father, take away that barrier that sin has put between us. Lord, save me. Give me this everlasting life the Bible talks about. When you pray that prayer and mean that in your heart, on the authority of God's word, I declare to you that all your sins are forgiven. You're just like the thief on the cross. Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You come to God with that kind of faith, all your sins will be forgiven. You will receive this precious gift of everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, how we desire these traits, how we would like to see the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives, and how we wish to reflect your spiritual qualities to others. But Lord, we know we can't do that without Christ, and so we cry out to you. Lord, I pray especially if there's someone here outside of Jesus, someone who's not yet cried out to you for salvation, someone who's not yet repented and laid hold upon Jesus alone, I pray this would be the day of salvation for that one. And as we pray that, Lord, we also lift up our hearts together to pray for those who will be at the service for Grace Vance later. We pray that the gospel, as it goes forth there at Carroll Lutheran Village, will touch hearts. We know that many of those folks are closer to leaving this earth than many here. And so we pray, Father, that you would graciously use your gospel to draw souls to Jesus. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.